us this morning. We have a few visitors, and we're happy that you can be with us today. This is a quarter for us here at Eastside, so all of the class will be having new teachers and new subject matter today. And in this class, we'll begin a study of our journey to heaven, and we'll be using sort of as a guide for our study, primarily looking, of course, at the Word of God, but we'll be using a book entitled Heaven, Oh for a Home with God. I know some of you already have a copy of that, and if you have one at home, maybe that you've purchased or something, please bring that and use it. But there are quite a number of them available also in the back pew, so if you don't have one, pick one of those up and study along with us as we look at this marvelous topic this quarter, thinking about going to heaven, what's involved in it, what's it all about, what's heaven like at the end. We'll talk about that as well. So lots of wonderful things to discuss and study from God's Word this quarter. On August the 5th, 2010, a mine collapsed in the country of Chile. 33 miners were trapped about 2,300 feet below the ground, and the world watched. Every day, the world watched on CNN or whatever your news flavor was, as those miners managed to live in sort of a safe cavity there, 2,300 feet under the surface of the earth. And there was a shaft that they were able to use, 23 inches wide, all the way down there. And eventually, after over 2 months, in October of that year, they were able to pull all 33 of those miners out of that hole. The first miner that came up was a man by the name of Florencio Avalos, and his son, his seven-year-old son, Barion, was waiting for him. The news cameras pictured it all, and as the father came to the surface, Barion's eyes lit up as if he had never seen his father before. And they ran to one another, and they hugged, and they embraced. And it was one of the most heartwarming moments you'd ever see on television. That's a small sampling of what it will be like to see our Heavenly Father. That's what going to heaven is all about. To see the one who gave us life, who's blessed us in so many ways, and to see him face to face. I hope that you're looking forward to that. And it is our goal in this quarter to help us look forward to it and to arrange our lives in such a way that we can experience that moment. When I was 5 years old, my family moved from Colorado Springs, Colorado to Okinawa, Japan. My father was in the service, and he went ahead of us to get a house and settle in and get his assignment and all that sort of thing. And then we went after that. But I was without my dad for about 3 or 4 weeks. And I still remember, 5 years old, I don't remember much about that flight over there, first time I'd been on a plane. But I remember getting off the plane at the airstrip in Okinawa and my dad being there and how that felt. And that's the kind of feeling that we want. That's the kind of experience that we want to have. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, the Apostle John writes, "Beloved, now we are the children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him even as he is." And so that is our wonderful desire, to see God even as he is, because God is what makes heaven, heaven. We'll be talking as we go through this study about various aspects of heaven. As I said, eventually some things about what it's like. But the main thing we need to know about heaven is that it's where God is. It is God's eternal home. And that's what makes it the place where we want to be. It is where he is. In fact, it's so closely, the idea of heaven and the place of heaven is so closely associated with God the Father that you almost can't think of one without thinking about the other. Heaven is God's home, and we associate it with him. In Luke chapter 15 and verse 18, you remember the prodigal son comes home, a representation even of us going back to our Heavenly Father in a way, in repentance and gaining a relationship with him. But in Luke chapter 15 and verse 18, the prodigal son says to his father, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight." Well, how do you sin against heaven? He'd sinned against God, right? This is a grammatic device where a place is kind of substituted for the person. I've sinned against heaven. What do you mean? I sinned against God. Because God is in heaven. And heaven is defined by God. It's an interesting use of a phrase. 15 times in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus speaks of our Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven. When he teaches us to pray, how are we supposed to start? Our Father who is in heaven. Okay? Our Father who is in heaven. So heaven is the dwelling place of God. It's where we want to be, and it's God that we want to see. It is God who defines what heaven is. It's almost like an address. You know, I'm Steve Klein of Athens, Alabama. So, you know, if I go someplace, where are you from? Well, I'm from Athens. And so you might even, if you're traveling somewhere, you might even get a nickname. You know, that's the Athens boy. That's the Bama boy. I have an uncle who his name, I only knew him as Uncle Bama. I'm not really even sure of his real name even today. He was my great uncle. But they lived in Missouri. But when he was a kid, his family took a mission trip. They were Jehovah's Witnesses. They took a mission trip to Alabama. And from that point on, the whole rest of his life, everybody called him Bama. That was his name because, you know, he lived in Alabama for a while. God and heaven are so connected in that way. That is his address, if you will, his holy habitation, as it's called in Deuteronomy chapter 26 and verse 15. When we think about heaven, we need to be clear. The Jews thought of heaven in three phases, if you will, or three different parts. And that's reflected even in the writings of the New Testament. Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2 through 4, talked about being caught up to the third heaven. And this will help introduce this concept to you. The first heaven is where the birds fly. Okay? That's the first heaven. The second heaven is where the sun, moon, and stars are. So the heavenly hosts above us, the atmosphere and above that. The third heaven is where God is. The third heaven is spiritual. The first man in space was a Soviet cosmonaut by the name of Gagarin. And when he came back from that first launch into space, the leader of the Soviet Union at that time was a guy by the name of Nikita Khrushchev. Some of you may remember him. Khrushchev was an atheist. And Khrushchev said, Gagarin flew into heaven, but he didn't see God there. Wrong heaven, okay? And also, he wasn't looking for God, I don't think, because had he been looking, he'd have probably seen signs of God everywhere, as we all do every day, but he wasn't looking, and he was in the wrong place, because God inhabits the third heaven. That's not to say that God is not everywhere, because God is everywhere. This is hard for us to understand since we're not God. We don't know how it is possible to be in a place and be everywhere at the same time. But that is part of the very nature of God himself. God created everything. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. The apostle there says, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. Nobody is without excuse. Nobody has an excuse, I should say, for not believing in God, because you can see evidence of him everywhere. He's in creation. The Bible says about Jesus Christ that all things were made through him. Colossians chapter 1. All things were made through him, by him, and for him. And Paul says, in him all things consist or hold together. Jesus one time healed a man on the Sabbath day, and the Jews complained about it. Jesus explained, My Father has been working until now, and I have been working until now. Jesus, the Son, and God the Father hold the universe together. What happens if Jesus quits working? What happens if God quits working? What happens to the world? What happens to the universe? It's just whatever. It dissolves. Because without God, it can't exist. Not only could it not be created, but it can't continue to exist. Christ made all things. All things were made through him, and in him all things consist, Paul says in Colossians chapter 1. And so something happens interesting in the book of 1 Kings chapter 8. You remember Solomon there is building the temple, the first temple of the Jews. It's a beautiful structure. The details of it are given to us in 1 Kings and on in Chronicles as well. Just all of the gold and the ivory and the beautiful cedar that goes into the building of that temple. It is a place fit for a king, for the wisest and richest king to build. But we would question whether it's truly a place fit for God to live in. And yet, what Solomon understood when he built that temple is it really wasn't going to contain God. You cannot put God in a box. God is so much bigger than that. So Solomon recognizes that. And in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 27, in praying to God at the dedication of the temple, he says, "Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built." The heaven of heavens, that would be, again, the third heaven, the heaven above the heavens. The heaven of heavens can't contain God, let alone that house, no matter how beautiful it was, that Solomon had built. And yet, Solomon asked God in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 30, that when people prayed toward that place, God would hear in heaven, and he says, "Your dwelling place." So, in a way, the Jews saw the temple as being the place to pray toward and that God's presence was there, but they understood that God really dwelt in heaven itself. Now, we say all of this, again, to make this overarching point that the greatest thing about heaven is that's where God is. No matter what else we may understand and come to know about its beauty and the wonderful experiences of heaven, if we don't get this in our mind, that heaven, the point of it, is where God is, and the point of hell is that's where God is not. That we have to remember. You know, this isn't a study about hell, but Jesus describes it in the most horrific of terms, a place of fire. The worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. There's gnashing of teeth. There's wailing and gnashing of teeth. All sorts of terrible things going on in hell. But the biggest thing that's painful about hell and the outer darkness, as Jesus describes it, of hell, is that God, who is the light, is not there. God's not there. And that's why it's outer darkness. But heaven is a place that is beautiful beyond words. Acts chapter 7 and verse 49 tells us that heaven is God's throne and the earth is his footstool. Now, I don't know about you, but I've seen some beautiful things on earth. Y'all, you've seen a few amazing things on earth? I've stood at Victoria Falls, one of the seven wonders of the world. I was raised inside of Pikes Peak. I've seen things that are beautiful in other ways, like the Mount of Olives and Mount Carmel. And it's just amazing, this creation. The roses that bloom in my yard, I take pictures of them every year, you know, because they're just so beautiful. So there's beauty all around us if we just take the time to notice it. But remember, what did Acts 7 say? The earth is God's footstool. If this is his footstool and we have all of this beauty around us here, imagine what the throne room is like. But that's what we have to do. We have to kind of imagine it. because it is not an earthly place. It is a spiritual one. And to describe spiritual realities in earthly terms stretches the very limits of both language and imagination. There are in the Bible a number of passages where God inspires men through the Holy Spirit to describe heaven. And without exception, those passages are extremely symbolic, using terminology that we know and the scriptures themselves explain cannot be literal, but is meant to symbolize or represent beauties of heaven in terms that we can understand. I don't expect that there's literal gold in heaven. All right, if y'all are looking for literal gold in heaven, you're going to be, I think, sadly disappointed, because heaven's not a physical place. But when we think about this earth, this precious metal that we call gold, some of you may be wearing some this morning, maybe your wedding band or some other piece of jewelry, highly prized, highly valuable, very beautiful. And so we understand what gold means in this life. And so to have a city whose street is gold. I like the story that was told, about the guy that he died and was going to heaven and gets up to the gates and he's carrying these two suitcases and says, I want to come in with these two suitcases. And somebody says, what's in the suitcase? And he says, gold. And the answer is, well, why would you want to bring pavement into heaven? It's what the street's made of up there. It's like as common as a blacktop is here. You don't bring pavement. You don't need that. The descriptions that we have, look at Revelation 4, and this is a passage we'll look at extensively later, much later in our study. And we're not going to even read all of this. There are other passages, again, with this very symbolic tone to them. John in Revelation 4, he says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. The first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking to me, saying, come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. What's being described? I can tell you, when I teach the book of Revelation, and many of you, several of you in this class have had to sit at Athens Bible School and listen to me teach the book of Revelation. And my students will smile, my former students will smile when they remember the drawings that I made them do. And they had to draw this picture that John paints for us. It's a symbolic picture. And we look at the rainbow, the emerald rainbow, and we think of jasper and sardius. And the question I always get when the kids are drawing it is, what color is jasper? What color is sardius? How do we color this? What's it look like? And then even when they draw it and they look at it, it only represents how beautiful heaven is, because it can't be described in physical terms. And that is important for us to understand even in this study. It's a spiritual place. Look at Revelation 7. Again, the beautiful symbolic language of this book. In verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands. The white robes represent something. I don't imagine that we're all going to be literally wearing white robes in heaven, but white robes represent something. What do they represent, you think? Purity, sure, the whiteness of the robe. Robes that are washed white in the blood of the Lamb, Revelation will say. So they're in white robes, and they have palm branches in their hand. Why are you going to have palm branches in heaven? What's that about? What's a palm branch for? What do they do with palm branches? Anybody remember? Yeah, when Christ was coming into Jerusalem, what is sometimes called the triumphal entry, I prefer the coronation entry, he's coming to be king. coming to be king, and the people are greeting him, and they're throwing the palm branches down before the colt of the donkey that's carrying Jesus, as if a red carpet treatment. We'd say today, giving him the red carpet treatment. Okay, but these people have palm branches to praise and glorify God. And so you understand what that represents in a grand way. The people in heaven are pure. They're wearing white robes. And in a grand way, the people in heaven are prepared to glorify the king. That's what all that represents. That's what's going to happen. But the symbols are symbols. How is that going to happen, somebody says. We may get some hints of that a little later on. But we must not allow the symbolism to overshadow the reality of heaven. Some people say, well, if all of this is symbolic, then heaven's not real. No, no. Heaven is the realest thing there is. Heaven is more real than anything we know here. Heaven is eternal. And everything that's in this room of a physical nature is temporary. If you want to talk about something that's not really real, as far as being enduring, this is it. Heaven is the realest thing there is. Only unseen things are eternal. Let that sink in. So in these descriptions we have of heaven, you realize what's going on, that these writers like John in Revelation, like Daniel, like Isaiah, like Ezekiel, These writers trying to describe heavenly things are using temporary things to describe eternal things. And that's inadequate at best. It's all we have to work with, though. The scriptures do the best job that can be done. But we're using temporary concepts to describe eternal concepts. And that is the limitation of it all. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18, the things which are seen are temporary. The things which are unseen are eternal. That's a great passage, helping us understand the true spiritual nature of the world in which we live and to which we seek to attain. So when you talk about the beauty of heaven, and when we later on look at several descriptions of it in detail, please understand that the beauty of it is just the icing on the cake. The cake is that God is there. That's the main thing. God is there. And we're going to be where he is. So imagine that you're one of the now 11 apostles with Judas being killed. And Jesus has given you the Great Commission. And you're standing there, and all of a sudden, as he finishes his words, he starts to elevate. He starts to rise, and you watch him. And you watch him, and he goes up and up and up. And then he disappears. And you're looking at the spot in the clouds where he disappeared, and you're just looking. Used to be, you go to the airport, and back in the day, they'd let people who were taking people to the airport actually go to the gate. You remember those days? That was before 9/11. But you could go to the gate, and I can remember many times watching a loved one take a flight, and you stand there at the window at the gate with your nose pressed against, you know, looking outside at your loved one take off, and you watch that plane go, and you watch it till it's out of sight. Maybe it's somebody you won't get to see for a long time, a parent or a loved one who's going on a far trip, and you look at that plane till it's completely gone, and then you turn away, and you know, your head kind of down. And I know that's how the apostles felt, and even more than that, because they wanted to be going too. They didn't want to lose Jesus. They needed him, they thought, then. The one they'd loved, the one they'd followed. You get that feeling, you know? And there were two men, apparently angels, standing by them. And they say, "Why are you looking up to heaven?" The same Jesus that you saw go will return in the same manner. So we need to be ready for that, because he's coming to take us back. He's coming to take us on the next flight, so to speak. And that's what we're talking about in this class. That's what we're talking about in this class. In Psalm 73 and verse 25, the psalmist asks the question, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you." We want God, we want to be with God, and that's what going to heaven is all about. Someone said that thinking only of the streets of gold and the pearly gates with no mention of the Lord is like a bride who goes on and on about her silverware and her fine china, but never says anything about her husband. Okay, that's a bit of a problem. You may have had or going to have a beautiful wedding and all the trappings of that and wonderful gifts given to you as a result of being married and things that you'll cherish. But hopefully, for those of us who are married, none of that compares to how much we cherish one another. That is what it's really all about, and that is what heaven is all about. It is, in fact, described as the marriage of the Lamb, the wedding feast of God. So that's what we're talking about. God had a dream. And I don't even know if that's the right way to say it. Maybe another way would be better. But he had in his mind something that he wanted to accomplish that to him was really, really important. And I guess we call that a dream if that's what we had. So maybe it's appropriate. Making heaven a home for us was a dream for God, something that he purposed, something that he thought about, something that he wanted to work to accomplish. There might be those of you here who, when you first got married, started a family, you dreamed about that. You dreamed about having kids. You dreamed about the love that you'd share as family and those relationships, husbands and wives and parents and children and siblings and all of the love that goes on in a household that's carried out by God's design. God had a thought, something like that. God is love, and he wanted to share his love beyond what he had done from eternity. And you might be saying, "Well, Steve, you're just kind of making that up." No, I'm really not. It was his purpose to bring many sons to glory. Hebrews 2 and verse 10 mentions that. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 says that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. It was a dream. It was a great dream, an amazing dream, but it would cost him. Cost him more than you and I can imagine. I want you to go in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, please. Romans chapter 8. This dream that God had was beyond the human capability to even think up, to devise. We can't, when we start talking about why did God create man? Why are we here? What's it all about? What is he trying to accomplish? The Bible gives us some answer to that, but to get our mind around the answer is almost beyond us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9 says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." Our eyes, our ears, our minds, we cannot have devised this, and we can't even understand or begin to understand it had God not told us some things about it. But Romans 8, where I've asked you to turn, Romans 8 and verse 29, listen to these words. Talking about God, whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. When you look at the word predestined, a lot of people want to focus on what that means as far as we are concerned as individuals. We'll talk in a later lesson about what our salvation involves and why us as individuals are not predestined either to be lost or saved. We have a choice in the matter. We'll talk in a later lesson about that. But the word really doesn't focus on us. It's focusing on what's going on in the mind of God. You see, God is predetermining something. God is saying, here's what I want to happen. Here's what I'm going to make happen. And we call it his great dream. He predestines. So that's key in that passage to understand. We're talking about an action of the mind of God. So this is what's going on in God's mind. What did he predestine? What did he predetermine? He's going to have a family. Look at the verse again. He predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So he has this son, Christ, the Lord, Jesus, whom exists from all eternity, from everlasting to everlasting. Jesus, the Bible says, the same yesterday, today, and forever. So God the Father, God the Son exists for all eternity. We can't even imagine what that might mean. God creates something that we call time. Eternity is outside of time. But God creates something that we call time to work out this plan that he has to have a lot more children like whom? Like the one perfect child that he's already got. That's why you're here. That's why we're here. Because God wants a big family to love and to love him. It's as simple as that. There's the purpose of everything. But the thing is about love, if you make a robot, you make it as intelligent as you can possibly make it using all of the modern technology that we have nowadays. You have some of you guys that are computer programmers and engineers, you know, to fix all of this up where the thing can, you know, virtually think on its own and operate on its own. Can that thing love you? It's never going to love you. It's a robot. So in order to have a family that loves God, what's he going to have to give his creation? Choice. The choice to love or not. When he created man with the ability to choose to love him or not, he created man with the ability to choose not. And when we sin, what do we choose? Not. Loving God means doing what he says, and violating what he says means we don't love him. God knew that was going to happen. I'm going to give man a choice. A lot of times people look at this from human perspective and say, well, why did God create us if he knew we were going to mess up? Why did he create us when he's going to have to send so many of us to hell? Why doesn't he love, you know, doesn't he? Yeah, he loves you. But this is how it had to be. This is how it had to be. God knew all of that up to this point. We look at this creation and we say, well, why would God do that? Look what a mess we are in as humanity. Look how much this is going to hurt us, you know, in eternity if we wind up not loving him and going to hell. You know, what a terrible God God is. But guess what else God did? God said, I've got this only son, the son who really loves me, whom I truly love for all eternity. And he has volunteered to become a human being and die for the rest of them, to pay the penalty for their sins so that they can all be my family. We think about what God did and how it affects us. I'm not sure that we ever really think about how it affects him, because he knew from the get-go. Christ, the Bible says that Jesus Christ was crucified from the foundation of the world. God knew from the very beginning what was going to have to happen. And so he does that. He sends his son to die for us and all of that so that we might be his family. Those that he called, and he calls us by the gospel, the Bible says, we're called by the gospel. those he called by the gospel, he justified as we obey through the gospel, as we believe the gospel, and then at last we're glorified. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. Whose image? The Lord's image. We look at him, we look at what he's done for us. We look at his word and we become like him. We strive in this life to wear his image. And then the verse that we read, 1 John chapter 3, to begin with, we don't know what it'll all be like, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we shall see him even as he is, 1 John 3 and verse 2. So finally and at last, in the end, we do become like Christ. We do become God's loving, obedient, pure children so that we can live with him for all eternity and in eternity. And right now in this room, you and I have no real concept of what eternity is because we are bounded by time and space. But eternity is beyond that, and that's what God wants us to experience with him. He's made this world. He's made you. He's provided a program. That's what Jeff calls it in the book. It's a program. It's his purpose, the Bible calls it. His purpose to have a family. And that's what it's all about. And as Jeff says in the book, let's get with the program. You know, it's a program. Let's get with the program. Let's get with God's program. Well, you've listened very patiently to me rattle on this morning. I hope that this study will inspire us, truly inspire us in our lives to be all the more dedicated, determined, and committed to make God's plan come true in our lives. And we're looking forward to the rest. Basically, there are 13 chapters. We have 23 class periods, if it all pans out. So we'll be covering one chapter every two lessons or so. There are about three chapters that we'll cover in one lesson. I'll try to get a schedule out to show you what those will be like. But essentially, that's our plan for this quarter. So we'll pick up then in on page 6 in your book, Everybody Want to Go to Heaven? Question mark. Now, here's what I'd like you to do. At the beginning of the next class, we're going to spend just a couple of minutes talking about some of the questions. Every chapter in the book has some thought questions. That's on page 10 of your book, if you have that. First question, in what ways are heaven and God connected in Scripture? So we're not going to deal with all of those, but I'm probably going to ask two or three of those questions at the very beginning of class not this Wednesday, but next Sunday, I guess, to review what we talked about this morning, to get our minds back together on what we talked about this morning, and then we'll proceed with the rest of the chapter. That's kind of how it's going to go. That's my plan. So what I'm telling you is, read the chapter in your book, read the scripture references, every one of them, don't skip one, read all of the scripture references, and then think about and answer those questions, those thought questions at the end of each chapter. Be ready to think along with us when you get here, okay? Thanks for your good attention this morning. And by the way, I don't know if this will probably be announced later, I am actually not here today. I'm preaching over at O'Neill. So I'm like a hologram right now. But I'm going to head over there and preach in just a little bit. So I will see you all Wednesday night, Lord willing.